Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. There certainly is. When we sing that as a prayer, don't we? That we will see Christ. When we wake up on Sundays, when we're coming to worship together, when we're coming to sing together, to sit under His Word, our goal is to see Christ. If you're a Christian, then you certainly do see Christ, and not with your eyes, but certainly you see Him, you understand Him in a way that others don't. You see Him as Lord, you see Him as Savior, you see Him as your only hope. And so that's always what our desire is, to see more of Christ and more of Christ as we come to His Word. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and meetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." As I watch the news and just see a lot of different things happening, even with churches and some of them, particularly in the states, trying to reopen and feeling that their local government or state government is keeping them from doing that. We see certainly much political conversation. We see people falling on different sides of different issues, and it makes me think, or it makes us ask the question, what is the biggest threat to Christianity? What is the biggest threat to Christians? Is it an oppressive government? Is it liberals, theologically liberal people teaching false doctrine? What is it? What is the biggest threat? Is it that we would get caught up in a lot of the political activism that will drive us into doing things that we shouldn't be part of? Is that our biggest threat? Well, in chapter 23 of Genesis, Jesus is still in the temple on the same day that began back in the second part of chapter 21, and he was having a conversation, going back and forth at least, with religious leaders. They would ask him questions. He ends it by asking them questions. And then we come to chapter 23. And Jesus is done talking to the religious leaders, and now he is going to talk about them. And the ones he addressed are the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, there were other groups he could have addressed. There were the Herodians. The Herodians were Jews that were very influenced by Roman Greco culture, and they welcomed that. They welcomed that influence in their lives, and in many ways were setting aside their Jewishness, I guess you would say, the principles of Israel to welcome in and conformity to Roman culture. He could have addressed them. He could have addressed the zealots. The zealots were a group that were very much motivated to stop the influence of Roman Greco culture and in their society. They were very much motivated to do what they can to push back. We know that one of Jesus' disciples was called Simon the Zealot. These people were, some of them were willing to even assassinate or try to assassinate Roman officials. They thought they were, that was the best thing they could do for their people, is to get caught up in that and to try to take out these people who were oppressing their nation. Jesus could have addressed the Sadducees. The Sadducees were your theological liberals. They were over the chief priest. They were the chief priest and over the priesthood, and much of what was happening in the temple was the Sadducees. And Jesus could have addressed them with their making the temple into a marketplace. But he doesn't address any of them. He addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, we know that the scribes were experts in the law. That's what they gave their lives to, is interpreting the law, understanding what Moses has said, and then obviously they would add in their own traditions, they would add in their own thoughts on that in interpretation of the law. And then this group, the Pharisees, probably the group that we're most accustomed to if you've been in church for any length of time, the Pharisees, which name means separated ones. A couple of centuries before Jesus came, there was a Greek ruler, a Syrian ruler, who tried to bring in Greek influence in Israel, that he wanted the Jews to embrace Greek culture. He wanted Greek culture to take over all of his of the places that he had conquered. And he tried to do that with the Jews. And there were a group of people who pushed back to that. And the way they pushed back is they devoted themselves to nothing but the law, to the rules, the regulations of the scriptures and of the scribes. That was their way of saying, no, you will not change us. We will hold true to who we are, to what we are as Jews. That was what they gave their whole life to. They didn't do anything else. It wasn't ever a particularly massive group, no more than 6,000, whatever would have been part of this group. But that was what they did. That is what they gave everything to. They really separated themselves from ordinary life, from the normal things of life, to keeping the law and the traditions of their elders. And we recognize them today, or the term Pharisee, as legalists, right? You hear people say, well, don't be such a Pharisee. Maybe you've heard that before. Don't be such a legalist. Don't be so hard-nosed. And that was the thinking of the Pharisees. Nothing but the law, nothing but the tradition of the elders, nothing but living like a righteous Jewish man. When we come to chapter 23 and Jesus addresses the crowds and the disciples, he says, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. He addresses, talks to them about the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees. Now, if you were to read all of chapter 23, you would realize that he didn't have good things to say about them. The verses we'll look at today, verses 1 through 12, he warns the crowds and his disciples about their influence. In verses 13 to 36, he makes public recognition of their condemnation because of the way they had influenced people. And then in verses 37 and 39, because of the impact they had on the people, he weeps over Jerusalem. Their impact had been felt. Their impact was over the city, such that the city could not stand. And then we know this is where the conversation ended with the religious leaders. They had questioned Jesus, and finally Jesus, as we saw last Sunday, he comes back and he questions them. Okay, whose son is the Christ? And they won't answer this, because to answer that is to admit that Christ is God's son. Jesus is the Christ and he is God's son. So they will not answer that question. They don't want any part of that. Well, that shouldn't surprise us because they rejected everything else about Jesus. They rejected John the Baptist as his forerunner. They rejected the fact that he could forgive sins as God. They rejected his miracles as being from by the power of the Holy Spirit and instead attributing them to satanic work. They rejected him as their teacher and they rejected his teaching and they rejected him as the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus recognizes them as the biggest threat. Of all the groups, they would have been the most orthodox. Of all the groups, they would have had the most appearance of righteousness. And Jesus sees them as the greatest problem for his people. So he warns them. He warns them of not letting their influence get hold of them. Well, what is this influence? What is it about the Pharisees that is so damning? What is it about them that to go their way is to go to your own damnation? Well, notice there, first of all, that they preached but did not practice. Verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They sat in the place of teaching. Now, we know that teachers normally sat when they taught. That wasn't a surprise. Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, read through Matthew, and read the different sermons that he gives, he sat down many times. Beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down and on. We'll see that again in chapter 24, how he sits and teaches his disciples about the Olivet Discourse. So that's not a surprise. But the seat of Moses, the idea of sitting on Moses' seat, was not about a physical seat. It was about a position of responsibility, a function that they had among the people. And the function was to teach the law. Moses was the lawgiver. Israel's greatest teacher is Moses. He is the one. He is the one who mediated God's word and God's covenant to his people, Israel. This word seat in verse 2 is the word from which we get cathedra. Or you hear people say that the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which means with absolute authority, with full authority, with infallible authority, that they sit on Moses' seat. They had taken this responsibility, they had taken this position as the experts and interpreters of the law. Now, Jesus doesn't particularly say anything about that. Did Israel need teachers? Yeah, they needed teachers. They needed somebody to instruct them. They needed somebody to tell them what the law was about, what it said. Great. The problem comes particularly in verse 3. So do and observe whatever they tell you. To do is in a form that means to do it completely, to do it to the extent that it should be done. And observe is in a tense that means to continuously do it. So do it to completion, observe it continuously, whatever they tell you to do. Not a blanket statement. Obviously, he has already condemned much of their teaching, especially when they are including their traditions into Moses' law. Chapter 15, verse 8, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, the commandments of men, their own traditions. So this is not a blanket statement that just no matter what they say, do. But in as much as they're teaching you the law of Moses, do that. Obey the law. Obey what Moses has given you because that is from God. Okay, no problem there. The problem is, but, verse 3, not the works they do. Do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. What's wrong with the works they do? For they preach, but do not practice. They preach but do not practice. Pharisaic influence convinces us that we can know the scriptures and that is enough. That living it out doesn't have to be the priority. It doesn't have to be our ultimate concern. They themselves could teach the law. They understood the law. They could tell people how to live, but they themselves put no effort in actually living it out. They were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. They did not concern themselves with living out the law. They preach it. They preach it with fervency. They preach it with passion. They claim to be the teachers of the Jews, and they live none of it. And as we said, was there something wrong with all their doctrine? No. Of all the groups, they would have been the most orthodox. The Sadducees, the theological liberals who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angelic beings. They didn't believe in the supernatural. But the Pharisees believed all of that. That wasn't the problem. The problem is their inconsistency. We know that we have Pharisaic influence when our lives become inconsistent with what we say we believe. That's how we know it has affected us. That's how we know we have taken that on. This is what Jesus is warning them about, religious hypocrisy. Now Jesus tells his disciples, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works. We know that. And glorify God who is in heaven. That was the expectation. But the Pharisees were doing the exact opposite. They were not living it out. And Jesus had told his disciples already in the Sermon on the Mount that you can recognize false prophets this way, false teachers this way. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. That's how you recognize them. Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. As someone who teaches well, puts no work into living it out, is a false teacher. Is a false teacher. You hear people say sometimes, but you know, some of the stuff they say is really good. And you say, well, have you examined their lives? Have you really looked at them? What are they doing? Well, I know they're doing that, but you know, they are a Calvinist. And? And? If their lives do not match, then they are a false teacher. That is what they are. Jesus makes that clear. Now, obviously, anyone who teaches the Bible, everyone who teaches the Bible will fail to live up to all that the Bible says. No one's going to do that except Jesus himself. And that's not the issue. The issue wasn't the ability to live up to it. The issue was the effort. Is there an effort there? Is there a pursuit of holiness? Is there a pursuit of righteousness? Do they see themselves as needing to conform to what they are given to others? The Pharisees did not. Paul himself recognizes that about the Jews in Romans chapter 2 when he says this about the Jews when confronting them about their sins. Romans 2 verse 17, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, all good stuff, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a house to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, you who can point out false teaching and false religions, do you rob temples? you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They preached, but they did not practice. Therefore, their actions could not be trusted. Paul can say to different churches, to the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says, do not imitate the Pharisees. Do not do that. Do not take on their actions and see that as what God expects of his people. Don't do it. They are not your example. Many today can lecture on the natures of Christ and on the function of the church, and they can map out the end times and tell you all these things. And when they leave the church, their family does not want to go home with them, right? Because they know they can do all this stuff, but they do not live it at home. Or they show up at work and people just wish they wouldn't talk to them, because they're lazy and sorry and don't show up on time, don't put anything to practice, they don't care. Then they go out and they talk and they're willing to say anything. They'll talk like everyone else talks. And if you ask them what the Bible says, they can give you this theological layout of all this truth with no effort of living any of it. They preach but do not practice. And if you see that in your life, that means you have been influenced by Pharisaic practice. Well, not only that, in verse 4, they place more on others than they are willing to help bear. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. This is a continuous thing they're doing. They're tying them up. They're constantly taking their, not only the law of Moses that they've divided into 613 commands, and then they've taken their own tradition and just piled up on it, piled up more and more and more. So the Bible says, keep the Sabbath. Okay, I get that. Keep the Sabbath. I need to rest on the Sabbath. But then they would say, well, okay, so that means you can only travel this distance. And you can only carry this much weight. And you really shouldn't be spending a lot of time helping people on the Sabbath. Because that's work. You don't want to dishonor the Lord. And before you eat, I mean, are you sure that you didn't defile yourself by touching something? Okay, make sure you just go through the ritual cleansing of your hands. There's always something else. There's no grace, there's no compassion, there's law after law, rule after rule, no relief. Regulation on top of regulation, making obedience to God a heavy burden. No encouragement, no comfort, just more and more. Do the next thing and do the next thing. Piling it up, one on the other, just weighing people down, not with God's word, but just with all the things they want to add into that. And this is what the Pharisees did, this is what the scribes did. They were thinking that if we create these traditions, which they had, they were putting a fence around the law so no one would get close to breaking the law, right? We're doing God a favor. We're gonna have these traditions so that no one will even get close to it. And all they were doing is placing burdens on people's shoulders. And Jesus says of them in verse 4, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Not with their hand, but just the smallest relief. Just the smallest effort of themselves to do what they're saying, or even to help the others that they have put under this burden. They have made their traditions, all these thousands of traditions, the end all, of true religion. They caused the pain. They would give no relief, no way to carry it. Right? We know people like this. They can point out everybody else's sin. They make a job of it. Their spiritual gift is pointing out your sin. Maybe you're that person. I don't know. There's never mercy. There's never patience. There's never waiting to see God work in a person's life. No, there's more and there's more and there's more. Without mercy, without help in sanctification, without patience in the process, always having another idea, another way of helping people, putting more and more on people. What's wrong with this? Well, what's wrong with this is the exact opposite of what Jesus says he brings. Come to me who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. False religion, empty religion, burdens people. It never relieves them. Doesn't give them rest. Doesn't give them relief. It burdens people. And that's all it does. It promises them nothing until you get this all right. Until you get the whole thing right. No relief. 1 John 5:3, John says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Are not burdensome. Well, we notice third in verses 5 through 7. Pharisaic influence is recognized by the love of appearance rather than the reality. The love of appearance rather than the reality. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. That's why they do it. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor, of feast, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. They love it. Anything they do, everything they do it for one person, is that someone will see me. Not God, not for his glory, not because he is watching, not because I have to give an account to him. No, I do it so that other people can see me and see how righteous I am. Jesus has already talked about this and pointed out three areas that they do this. We know that they did this in their giving, trying to make sure they made enough noise when the basket came around so everyone knows that, okay. Right? Or prayers, standing in the marketplaces, finding the best corner where everybody, they know everybody will be passing by, and they give these long, elaborate prayers so that people will know that they're in tune with God. You know, some people are unwilling to pray with you because they don't want you to know that they don't pray well, right? That they don't have fancy language. Others want to pray with you at times because, well, they do have fancy language. And both of it is empty. Not only that, but fasting. He talks about them putting on these sad faces, right? The ash on their faith, on their faces, and walking around with their bottom lip out, showing just how sad they are and how burdened they are because of their sin, because of the state of the world and all these things. What's wrong with you? Well, I'm just depriving myself for the Lord. All of this to be seen by others. That is their goal. That is their only goal. Not for communion with Christ, not for connection with God, no. So that other people will see them. The totality of their righteous practice is so that they could be seen and admired by others. And this cannot always be recognized, right? That's why it takes a look in your own heart. Why do I do what I do? Right? Why do I do what I do? Do I do it because God is paying attention? Do I do it so that others can see me? They had no real inward righteousness. And today's vernacular, you might say only a social media post of righteousness. But if anyone was to actually see into their personal life, their homes, their closets, their seldom read Bible, their non-existent prayer life, their greedy pursuits, their private gossip, and every present envy, no one would think they're a child of God. But as long as they can present themselves that way, this is what they love to do, for men to applaud them for their righteousness, to be seen as pious, to be seen as godly, to be seen as God's elite, to be perceived that way. That is their motivation. Well, just notice 5-7 actually gives us three ways that this happens, that they do this, that they show this appearance rather than reality. They seek after the pretense of piety. The pretense of piety. Verse 5, the second half, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries were these little boxes. You can look up images on them online. There's these little boxes that held important scriptures, key scriptures in them, right? And they had these bands that they would connect with these boxes, and so that they could wear them on their forehead and wear them around their left arm. So you tie the band around your left arm, and then the box is there. You tie the band or put the band around your head so it can sit on your forehead. And this was in response to Deuteronomy 6:8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Maybe an overly literal understanding of that would be what they're doing. Or 11:18, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And the way Jews would actually do this, they would tie this to themselves, especially when they were going for prayer or spending devotional time, as they would call it, with the Lord. They would put these on and wear them around. But what the Pharisees were doing and the scribes were doing is they wouldn't just have a band around their arm or their forehead, but they would make sure it was nice and thick. Make sure everybody can see this, right? Everybody can see just how serious about God's word I am, just how serious I am about devotion with God, about fellowship with God. Not because they truly had the substance of it, no, because they wanted people to see that. Do you see how righteous I am? That's what they wanted everybody to see, everybody to acknowledge. All about appearance and nothing about obedience. Nothing about the true substance. Just a subtle way to be noticed by people. But it didn't stop there. He says there, and their fringes long, their tassels, that in the Old Testament, the law did tell people to wear. Jesus himself would have worn them on his clothes, on the four corners of their robe, their outer cloak. Numbers 15:39 says this, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So it was these tassels that would hang from their outer garment, and they were to see these, and they were to think, oh yes, I am to be devoted to God. I'm not to go after my own way. No, I am God's child. We are God's people. We need this on us. I need to see this and to keep this around. Obviously, you can see how this can be abused. What would the scribes and Pharisees do? They would just, if yours were this long, they wanted theirs that long. Right? So everybody would know, look, you can't miss that. I'm sure they're always thinking about God. I'm sure they're just always praying. They wanted people to think that way about them. Well, not only the pretense of piety, but also the perception of prestige or power. Verse 6, and they loved the place of honor at feast. They loved it. And the best seats in the synagogue. Not only did they alter their clothes and their outward appearance, but they would fight for these seats. Fight for the best seat in the house. The way a dinner would work or a banquet would work is whoever the host was, the closer you sit to him, the more important you are. So they would get there and they would be fighting to get to the closest they could to the host so that people would see that and say, oh, you're important. I wonder who this is. That's what they did. So they would try to grab these seats in order so people would acknowledge just how honorable they are. Jesus warned them about this. Luke 14, where Jesus says, look, you guys run and have these parties for each other and you fight over the best seats and you get the best seat, but then somebody more important than you shows up and he has to say, hey, can you slide down? He says, instead, take the lowly seat. And then if somebody sees you, if the host sees you and he recognizes that you're an honorable person, he'll move you up. And people will see that. But they're so fixated on themselves, they had to pursue that and make sure they got the best seat. And not only in a dinner, not only in a banquet, but also in the synagogues. There were seats up front in the synagogues. There'd be one for the teacher, the one who was instructing at that time, but there were also other seats, and the scrolls would be up front as well, and there were seats by them. And the scribes and the Pharisees would go after those seats close to the scrolls. He's a man of the word, right? That's what he is. He's a man of the word. Overlooking the crowd, facing the crowd, and loving it that the crowd is looking at them. Oh, I wonder what they're thinking about me. When I was growing up, or where I grew up at, you know, they have these funerals. And if someone dies, the way we do it, I don't know what you guys do here, but the family comes and they line up outside the door. Everybody else comes in, they sit down, and the family, I mean, everybody, if you have any type of relationship at all, brothers, sisters, cousins, distant cousins, uncles, aunts, everybody line up together. But in front of them would be your clergy, your pastors, your preachers, whatever title they would use, and they would go in first. And one pastor said, that is a dangerous place to be in because you're standing in line and someone comes with their elbow and hits you in the side to step in front of you because they know if you're recognized that they want to get in the front to be recognized by people when they walk in. They want people to see them. And in these funerals, they have chairs around the front for all these pastors to sit, and you want to be in a better seat. Why? Because people are looking where? They're looking up front. They want people to know that, yeah, I was here for you. I was here for you. I was one of the better ones, right? Fighting over status, fighting over the best seats. Well, third, they love the public acknowledgement of preeminence, the public acknowledgement of preeminence. Not only did they change their dress, not only did they fight for their seats, but then they would go in public and they would expect people to address them. Verse 7, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They welcomed the titles. They welcomed them. These terms of respect, these terms of honor. They wanted people to verbally acknowledge their superiority, their stature, their place in the community. They wanted that. They expected that of people. They loved that they were highly revered, that their presence demands the attention of others. They loved it. Obviously, then when they didn't get it, They felt slighted. They felt that to their ego. That way, somebody didn't acknowledge me? Did you know I was here? And they love terms like rabbi. Rabbi, my master is what it means. Yes, acknowledge me, not just as another teacher, but I'm your teacher. A way of conveying respect to someone else in their position in society and influence. Rabbi, they love it. Call me by that name. Acknowledge who I am. Acknowledge my importance. Acknowledge my superiority. Well, that was the potential influence that the Pharisees would have on people, particularly on Jesus' disciples, that they would welcome that they would start acting like that. He's already warned them back in chapter 20, don't act like the Gentiles. Don't take on their modes of leadership. And now he's telling them, the Pharisees, don't take on theirs. No, don't do that. What's wrong with that? Well, it's the opposite of what true religion is, of what true Christianity is. What is true Christianity? Well, verse 8 said, true Christianity is when Christ is your teacher. Christ is your teacher. But you are not to be called rabbi. Don't take on these, don't welcome these names, don't pursue these names. Why? Because you have one teacher, or literally one is your teacher, with the emphasis on one. You only have one teacher. Ultimately, you have one person who instructs you. Certainly, people take on the office of teacher. The Bible's clear on that. Paul's clear on that, Ephesians 4. Right, he's given teachers for a particular reason. The building up of the saints, 1 Thessalonians 5, you're to honor and respect them who are in that position. Hebrews 13, 17, submit to your leaders, 1 Timothy 3, 2. If you're going to be a leader, you need to be able to teach, 1 Timothy 5, 17. Those who work hard preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. But none of this puts a teacher above Christ. There's no one who we should look at as he is the one who instructs me and only he. I can only hear the word from him. He's the only one who gets it right. He's the only one who teaches the Bible. I can only learn from this person. No, Christ is your teacher. Christ is the ultimate teacher. He is the only one ultimately that you can say is the teacher of all teachers. In James 3, he warns us, don't run to that position. Don't run to take that on, right? Because while you think you're getting status, you're really just getting your own condemnation. That teaching comes with consequences. Why? Because you're not an authority to yourself. You're an authority under Christ. That's why in chapter 28, at the very end, Jesus will tell the disciples to teach disciples as you are making disciples, baptize them, but also teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So they don't teach with their own authority. Only Christ could do that. Teaching as one who has authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. All any other teacher does, any Christian teacher, any Bible teacher does is teach you what Christ has already given you. They're just explaining his words. He is the teacher and him alone. And what does that mean? Well, verse 8, that means, and you are all brothers. That we are all brothers. That when a man teaches, when a man preaches, he preaches to everybody in the room, including himself. He doesn't teach as if you guys need to get this right. Okay, you guys figure this out. And when you do, then maybe you can be with me. No. He teaches himself as well. That's the interesting thing about being a shepherd, a pastor, is that while you are a shepherd, you're also sheep. How much damage has that done to the church that they have seen one person and only one person as the teacher? There's a word for that, and I think we call that a cult, right? Only him. Only he can get it right, right? I oftentimes laugh when people, you preach something, you teach something, and someone said, you know, but that's not the way this person takes it. To which I say, I don't care. With love, right? But that's not what he said. And he said, well, good, good. Well, one of us is wrong. I hope it's not me. Don't think it's me, right? But how much we can see ourselves as something more than what we are. What is a Christian? Christ is your teacher. And those who instruct can instruct you, but only in as much as they are teaching what Christ has given us in the 66 books of the Bible. Teaching, then, is not a position of status, but it's a role of service. Christ is your teacher. What else is true Christianity? It means, verse 9, that Christ is your father. Christ is your father. And call no man your father on earth. And once again, that doesn't mean you go home and you dial up dad and say, look, you know, John, you know, it was good, but no, that is obviously not what that means, right? In the Bible, they refer to someone who is who is your biological dad, your father. Father. That's what Paul calls him. Even spiritually, Paul calls himself the spiritual father of other people, and he calls people his spiritual sons, Timothy and Onesimus, and the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:15, 3 John 4. John speaks to the Christians there as my children. Even in the past, they look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as our fathers. The Bible has no problem with that. It's not about that word, fathers. Don't call anyone father but God. That's not the point. The point is how you're using the word. It's not about just your relationship with them, which is how the Bible uses it. But if you're looking at someone as your ultimate authority, once again, this word, there's evidence that it was used back in that time when Matthew is writing to refer to an authoritative teacher. And oftentimes, even when people would die, they would call him, oh, he's our father, almost like the Roman Catholics use saint. Oh, well, this is saint whatever, right, that they would use. Oh, well, you know, father this said, and therefore he's the authority. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't look at anybody that way. And that is the issue that we have with, well, we have a lot of issues with Roman Catholicism, but that they would refer to some man as father in that way. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. That only God can be called your father in the ultimate spiritual sense as far as his authority over you, the one to whom you give account, the one who ultimately has the right to discipline you, the one who has unchallenged authority over you is God the Father. What does it mean to be a Christian? That Christ is your teacher, that God is your unchallenged Father. Well, third, it means that Christ is your guide. Verse 10, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. This word is kind of like teacher, but different in some ways. Right? This word can be tutor or maybe we would say spiritual guide. In the world, they would call it something like a life coach. Right? So in verse 8 is more of your official, formal teaching. In verse 10 is your daily life, a daily spiritual guide, right? Certainly there's wisdom in seeking counselors and seeking advice from other Christians on how to do things and how to live. But it is advice. And only as much as they reflect the wisdom of Christ should it be listened to. Christ is my guide. I live by him. Not that every moment he's whispering in my ear, turn left, turn right, eat that. No. But that he is my guide to daily decisions that I need to make. That others can help. But no one can tell me who to marry or where to live or where to work or what to wear, except as they are reflecting the wisdom that the Bible gives us, the instruction that the Bible gives us on these matters. Christ is your teacher. God is your father. Christ is your guide. Servanthood is your outward pattern. True religion, true Christianity, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Servanthood is your outward pattern. That is what you do. And this is what Christ has been trying to get around to the disciples and will continue to try to get around to them even till the last night, John 13, right before he is going to be crucified, that you have to embrace servanthood, not greatness, not thinking you're above anyone. You're not above anyone, that you take the position of a lowly servant. Serving others joyfully, looking for nothing in return, is evidence of true Christianity, evidence of maturity, and in the eyes of God, evidence of greatness. And that's the thing. Once I start focusing on greatness, then I'm not great. But once I forget greatness in the eyes of God, he says, then I am great. I have to forget it in order to obtain it. That's the opposite of just about everything in this world. Everything else, I have to pursue it to get it, right? Do a little more, put a little more effort in. And Jesus says, no, actually forget it and serve others. Then you can know greatness. Then in the eyes of God, you're great. True Christianity, Jesus is your teacher, God is your father, Christ is your guide, servanthood is your outward pattern, humility is your inward posture. Humility is your inward posture. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The things we forget about the Bible, right? You see people, you see the news, you see the important people of the world. There's just a part of you that says, wow, wow. Jesus says that person will be humbled. And while the envy comes in people's hearts that I should have some of that, Jesus says, don't you know how that's going to end for them? I'm going to humble them. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Lowliness is what God exalts. You know, there's no proud people in heaven. No one boasts about themselves in heaven. No one seeks their own attention in heaven. No one says, hey, everyone, look at me. Look at, I mean, I see that throne there, but you know, I'm over here. Not in heaven. Not in heaven. There's no pride in heaven. Everyone bows before the throne of God the Father and before the Lamb that was slain. And there are several scriptures that talk about pride, and we've talked about some of them in the past. Old Testament and Proverbs, New Testament in Matthew and in James 4 and in 1 Peter 5, Isaiah 57, Isaiah 66, we know these passages, familiar passages to us. But if there's just one thing to say about humility, say that, look, we know Philippians 2, that God humbled himself, right? Who is Jesus? Jesus is God who humbled himself, taking on human nature as a servant on a cross. And so should we think that God would accept anything less from us if that's what he made his son do? Jesus is the only man who could ever say that he went lower than he actually was. He's the only one who could ever say that. That he actually was high and became low. That's his humility. Our humility is us recognizing reality, that we are low. It's just us coming to the realization of just how low we are. That's true Christianity. That's someone who has not been swept in by Pharisaic influence. That I recognize I'm humble not because I have to give up something to be humble. No, I just need to actually see myself for who I am, which is nothing. And if I am nothing, I forget myself. How many decisions do I make based on thinking about myself? How is this going to affect me? What are they going to think of me? Will they like me? No, that's me thinking about me. And therefore, I think too much about me, and therefore, I think too much about me. True humility is a mark of a true Christian. Love, yes. Faith, yes. Hope, yes. Gentleness, kindness, self-control, all these things, yes. But humility encapsulates it all. John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. And any Christian, any true Christian, says that as well. Let's pray. Father, let that be our heart. Not influenced by Pharisaic influences. Lord, not taken in doctrine, but not willing to live it. Not piling up burdens on people and not putting effort to it ourselves. Lord, not showing off for other people who are inwardly being empty. But Lord, may we be marked by true humility, that forgets ourselves and thinks only of Christ. Where Christ is all and we are nothing, where he must increase and we must decrease. And may that be displayed in our service to one another. May we cling to Christ and to his word to teach us, to you, Father, as our authority, as our only heavenly Father, to the wisdom that you provide to lead us in this world, that we may live as those who truly know Christ. In his name we pray, amen.